Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to finish up chapter 1 and go a little bit into chapter 2. Amen. 1 Peter. We'll pick up here in verse 13. Peter follows a very similar pattern to Paul, and he starts here in chapter 1, verse 13, with the word therefore. He started the chapter, and as we looked at last week, he shared a lot of just encouraging things. Really very little challenging in terms of challenging our behavior or our lives in the first part of that chapter, but just a lot of really phenomenal news. The idea that we are exiles here in this world. This world's not our home. We're on a journey and we're heading to be with our Father. And that we are chosen by God. That God has chosen us out of the world to be His treasured possession. That He's given us every reason to have faith and to trust in Him even through the difficulties and the trials of life and the hardships of life. And He's given us an incredible salvation that angels themselves wish they could experience on the level we have. And He follows this pattern, Peter does, of in view of all that, this is now how you should live. And so let's read here starting in verse 13. He says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Him you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Amen. Very great passage of Scripture and very practical in what Peter has to say. And again, it was all good news last week. And if you need good news, listen to last week's message. If you need to be challenged, then this week will be more in line for that. But again, we need both. If we try to pursue God just in view of chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 3, that just becomes a works-based salvation. Us trying to improve ourselves, us trying to clean our lives up so that God accepts us. That's not the way to approach God.
Come on.
Rather, we need to respond to the great salvation that God has given us. In view of what He's given us, this is how He wants us to live. And one of the major themes in that text we just read is holiness. There's so much in here about how God wants us to be holy, to be set apart, to be different than the world around us, to be different than we were before we know God, before we knew God. In verse 14, he says that the evil desires, right, that once ruled us and directed our life, that those all are meant to be left behind. Verse 15, he quotes from Leviticus and he says, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. What's the motivation? Be holy because God's holy. Not necessarily just because it's the right thing to do, but simply because it is what God is. He is holy. Verse 17, again, he kind of drives this nail deeper into us. Live out our time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Meaning we are meant to be different. We are not meant to be setting up shop, knowing the ins and outs of the world. We are meant to be like tourists in some regard, in that we're not familiar with everything that the world is familiar with because we are different. We are set apart.
Yeah.
Verse 22, again, pounds it a little bit further into us, that we have to purify ourselves by an obedience to the truth. And that obedience produces love. And he says, now that you have that sincere love, that love needs to go even deeper to love one another deeply from the heart. A necessary part of that is clearing out in chapter 2, verse 1, what he says, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. It's interesting, he talks about love, and then he gives a list of sins that a lot of them are relational. And again, the whole theme of it is holiness, being different, being set apart. And as I was thinking about this, you know, I realized we need to be continually reminded more and more in the world we live in that there is right and wrong. We live in a world that likes to blur things.
Yep.
We live in a world that no longer likes to define standards of what is right and what is wrong. Many people will react simply at the word sin. Not even talking specifically about what is sin, but simply at the notion that God defines some things, some behaviors and some attitudes and some thinking as inherently evil.
Come on.
And we don't, you know, the world around us doesn't like that. It tries more and more to blur it. You know, more and more people that I study the Bible with just kind of reel at that idea of God defines some things as right and wrong.
Yeah.
But we have to have deep convictions about it.
That's right.
Because in view of the salvation we've been given, God wants holiness from us. And if we don't have deep convictions about right, what is right and wrong, we won't have a wholehearted approach pursuing holiness like God wants us to have.
Yeah.
You know, so I want to reiterate that with us today, that we need to have deep convictions about holiness. I want you to think about, how are your convictions about holiness? Do you really understand the depth of how holy God is and how, left to ourselves, how unholy we are? Because oftentimes we underestimate just how holy God is, and we overestimate of how holy we are. And in doing so, we try to bring those closer together, when in reality there's a huge gulf, a huge separation, and there's a great deal of pursuit that needs to happen on our part to become more like our Father in heaven. Amen? You know, thankfully, Peter gives us kind of three keys to pursuing holiness. Three things that we need to really have in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, in order to pursue this this desire of holiness. The first one is, we need to be mentally prepared. All right, sorry. Not very good with the slides, right? Be mentally prepared. You know, he says that right there in verse 13, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. And in the first part of this chapter, he spent a great deal of time talking about this grace that is to come. The grace that will be given to us now in one part, and when Jesus is revealed in full part. That we need to set our hope there. Like we talked a little bit about last week, our hope tends to go on to other things. Things of this world. And the Bible says, you know what? The things of this world, they will not satisfy. Because they will not last. They are not eternal and they are not God. Therefore, they're not worthy to have our hope in them. But we need to set our hope on the grace that will be brought to us when Jesus Christ is revealed. We have something so amazing that's to come. So great that is coming in the future. Don't waste it on other things. It's like with my kids trying to explain the concept of dinner is coming. Don't eat junk food. Right? Dinner is coming. It's going to be good. Mom made it, not Dad. It's not coming via delivery. No. It's like a home-cooked meal. You don't need to eat lots of Pringles. Right? You know, I looked in the house the other day, and Maddie, or my 4-year-old, is in the kitchen with scissors, stabbing the top of a thing of Pringles, trying to get in. You know, and you're like, kid scissors, okay, in case you were worried. Kid scissors. But nonetheless, trying to stab it. But then wasting her hunger, trying to fulfill it on Pringles, when Michelle had made tandoori chicken.
Come on,
Maddie. Right? But it's hard to understand sometimes. But that's kind of what Peter is saying. Hey, you need to get your mind in the right place. You need to think about this in the right way, because you have something great coming, but the world is offering you, and Satan is trying to tempt you with all sorts of lesser things. Right? Don't buy into the lie. And literally the way he says to do it, literally in the Greek, is an interesting thing. He says, there in verse 13, is gird up the loins of your mind. Right? Anyone reading King James Version or ESV? Gird up the loins. That really drives it home for all of us, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Probably not, right? Me either. Thankfully, I found this. This is This is from a website that has some good content and some not so good content. The website is The Art of Manliness, and they realize, you know, a lot of people don't know how to gird up our loins, especially a lot of men, right? And you know, if you're wearing a tunic, it's very difficult to get work done. Very different to run or to fight in a battle or to do your household chores. And so here's how you do it, right? So for all you guys out there who wear these types of outfits, when you want those loins girded, here's how you do it. Amen? And I'll just leave that up there just so you can soak it in, right? It's for Peter's hearers, for the people in the first century, they were like, oh, wow, that clicks. For us, we're like, what? You know, but it's this idea of, hey, you are not ready for battle. You are not ready for work right here and right now. You actually need to do something about it. You actually need to get prepared. It's not just going to happen haphazardly. If it catches you off your guard, it takes a little while to gird up your loins. And so you're actually going to be in trouble if you're not prepared.
Okay.
You know, and I think a lot of times we don't necessarily think a whole lot about our mindset. I mean, Peter goes, you know, a lot of times in this book, you know, Peter will emphasize the necessity of being mentally ready. You know, later on in chapter 5, he talks about, you know, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour, you know. And he mentions that with the same urging of, hey, be alert. Be watchful. There's something very dangerous in the world. Don't just cruise through it. Don't just think it's going to be smooth sailing. There are lots of challenges, and you need to have your mind engaged. The other side of that, he says, you know, not to just gird up your loins, but to be fully sober. Hold on, before we go on to fully sober, you know, the language of the girding up your loins, you know, and a lot of things in our text seem to drive back to the Exodus. Right? He talks about Jesus being that Passover lamb, the lamb without blemish, without defect. That's all language taken straight out of Exodus 12. You know, you don't have to turn there, but Exodus 12, verse 11, this is how the Jews are meant to eat the Passover. It says, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Literally, on that night of the Passover, that's how they were meant to eat it. Eat it as if they are fleeing Egypt in the morning, which they literally did. But when they continued to celebrate the Passover, they're continually meant to eat it in that way, with this idea that this world is not our home.
Right.
Yeah.
This is not the end game.
Yeah.
Don't set up shop and get comfortable here and now. Right? You need to be ready to go. Many of the parables that Jesus talks about in Matthew 25, Matthew 24, about the end times, are about the same idea of being alert, being watchful. He makes abundantly clear, don't waste your time trying to figure out when it is coming. Invest your time making sure you are ready for when it does come. And so many people spend hours upon hours on YouTube trying to find out the exact time it's going to happen, when Jesus himself is like, only the Father knows. You know, but it's amazing. I meet people all the time in the first Bible study. That's all they want to do. They just want to talk about when it's coming and how it's coming soon. You know, and you get lots of, you know, branches of Christianity that spend a great deal of time making predictions that have failed over and over and over. And they spend a huge amount of resources trying to figure it out. When Peter's actually saying, no, spend the resources just making sure you're ready.
Yeah.
Making sure you're not dozing off spiritually, but awake and alert and engaged. Secondly, he says, you know, under that idea of being mentally prepared, to be fully sober. Right? To be fully sober. And obviously he's playing on the idea of intoxication, but literally it's being fully balanced. Right? Because if you drink excessive alcohol, you become unbalanced. Right? Unable to walk a straight line. In America, they actually make you walk a straight line. They don't do, at least when I lived in America, they didn't do the breath tests. They would make you get out of your car and literally walk a straight line. Right? And if you've had too much to drink, usually you're unable to do that. But it's an interesting idea, because it's Peter actually saying, hey, you don't want to go to one extreme or to the other. Right? You need to stay the course. Right? Don't allow your mind to get off track on either extreme. You know, and I think that's interesting because he uses this phrase, you know, this phrase is five times in the Bible about being sober, right? Being well balanced. Peter uses it three times and Paul uses it twice. And I had a little bit of a chuckle as I realized that Peter uses it a majority of the times it appears in the Bible. Because when you read Peter in the Gospels, is well balanced what comes to mind. When you look at him in the book of Acts, is that what you think? Like, oh, he's a man who's, you know, very well balanced. Not really. You know what I mean? He's 1 minute getting praised by Jesus for realizing the depth of who Jesus is, and the next minute Jesus is calling him Satan. That's not really well balanced. I mean, it's well balanced in the sense that one extreme to the other, but he doesn't necessarily stay the course. But maybe Peter, as he got a little bit older, began to realize, wow, it's really important to be well balanced. It's actually really important to not just allow our minds and our emotions to just run free. To just let them go wherever they want. Because those are actually things that can be controlled and that need to be controlled if you're going to pursue holiness. Because you think so often we fall into sin. We deviate from the narrow road a lot of times simply because we're not thinking. Because we're not switched on. Because something happens and our emotions begin to get stirred. And before we know it, we're way off course. And then when we sober up from the emotional situation, we look back and we think, gosh, that was stupid. Yeah. What was I thinking?
Right.
Well, you weren't, because your loins weren't girded.
Ooh.
And then, because you weren't sober. You know, again, Peter the rash one calls for balance, calls for self-control, calls for a people to learn to be non-reactive. And for a people like he's writing to, who are beginning to face intensive persecution from guys like Nero, who I discovered this week, there's actually an ice cream brand called Nero. So that's a very interesting choice to define a flavor of ice cream by a crazy man named Nero who literally burnt Christians as street lamps in Rome at times. And now he's become a flavor of ice cream. That's all I have to say about that. You know, but he's telling those people who lived in that kind of circumstance, hey, you got to keep a sober mind. You can't allow the heat of a moment to get you off the path. And you think we react to much lesser things, don't we? We get all flustered and fired up emotionally and clouded emotionally and clouded in our thinking over things that have nothing to do with life or death persecution. And I think we've gotten soft. I mean, one of the things I find challenging about 1st and 2nd Peter is this idea of the time they lived in and the expectation that Peter has for them. They lived in a difficult time. We, in many sense, live in a cushy time.
Yes.
And we often, you know, achieve a lesser standard than people who had much harder situation had such a higher standard of what it means to be holy. And oftentimes our emotions are one of the things that gets us off track. You know, this researcher at the University of Manchester, Peter Goldie, he writes, emotions can and do profoundly distort our view of things. In anger or jealousy, for example, when the red mist comes down over the eyes and we can feel the blood pulsing in the temples, things look other than the way they are. And accordingly, our emotions can mislead us profoundly. And study after study shows this. People who are in the midst of an emotional, breakdown or in a scenario that's very close to their heart, when they're asked to recall the events, their version of what happened is very different than reality. Because we filter. And we filter and we react based on our filters, and our filters are driven by what we're feeling. And if it's not controlled, we end up way off track. And 24, 48 hours later, we look back and we're like, what was I thinking? And we got to be a people that practice self-control. I mean, when's the last time you really focused in on, man, how is my self-control in my thinking? Peter's not even talking here about literal actions. He's talking about your mind. Your thoughts that no one else sees, only you see. You may be able to hold back saying things, but do you think those things? You may be able to not show the malice, but man, are you feeling it? And that's the battleground that Peter wants us to begin to engage in. He doesn't want us to conform to the evil desires we had when we lived in ignorance. And that's an interesting thing, because he's just talked a great deal about engaging your mind. And he talks about, hey, but in the past you were conformed by these evil desires that came out of ignorance. Just not thinking. And you have this great contrast in this text. You know, are you being transformed inwardly, or are you being conformed outwardly? You know, literally that word for conform is the shaping of a metal from external, right? Shaping it into something. And Peter says, hey, that happens by your evil desires when you're ignorant. You're not thinking. You're not engaged. Your mind's not in gear. But he says, but the reality is, what do we need? We need to be dealing with things on the inward level, and that will change us. One of the keys to avoiding being externally conformed by our evil desires in this world is to be internally transformed by the Word. You know, which one more defines your life? An inward transformation. A total change from the inside out as you deal with the thoughts and the attitudes? Or are you externally just kind of shaping into the pattern of the world around you? You know, which one are you more like? The second key to holiness that Peter talks about here is being grateful children. Right? Being grateful children. Alright? The first one, being mentally prepared. Second one, being grateful children. You know, he reminds us that our Father is holy there in verse 15, 16. And in verse 17, he says, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. That's an interesting passage. It's one I thought a lot about this week, because it's an interesting idea that God is impartial. You think, why does he tell that to Christians? Because we would have the temptation to think, I'm in. I'm okay. God will just treat me differently. He'll just hold me to a different standard. And in that sense, yes, that is somewhat true. Right? I mean, Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But on the same side, the Bible talks a lot about if you're given much, much is expected. Right? And I think this idea of being grateful children, you know, gratitude, right, and struggling with gratitude, that really is only a temptation for the privileged. Yes. Right? People who have nothing, who have very little, and then they're given something, gratitude is natural. Yes. Right? They typically don't struggle with it. All first worlders, when they go to the third world, are always deeply convicted by that reality. Of people who have very little, given a little bit, overflowing with gratitude. But for us as first worlders, right, we have a special temptation because we are a privileged people. And as Christians, we are a massively privileged people. I mean, the whole first half of this chapter, Peter went into great detail to show just how privileged we are. And he knows we need to know it, and we need to be reminded of it. And we need to remind each other of just how privileged we are. How great of an honor it is to be the children of God. How amazing it is to be a chosen people. How incredible it is to live in the last times, the fulfillment of the ages, having been able to look back on Jesus clear as day, rather than the prophets of the old who had to look forward and couldn't really see it clearly because it was just a shadow, but we have the reality. We are a privileged people. But with that privilege comes an incredible temptation to be ungrateful. And I have a 6-year-old and a 4-year-old, and we are constantly talking about gratitude. You know, especially this week, I feel like it was like a constant discussion with my kids. But then I think about my heart, and I think, man, I can be just as ungrateful. I can receive blessing after blessing after blessing from God and give little thought to it. And at times, I can even get to the point where I somehow think I merit it. I earn it. Yes. That God somehow owes it to me because of what I am. Yeah. And the root cause is just that ingratitude. And how does Peter smash that ingratitude to bits? He says, you call on a Father who deals with you impartially. Impartial. Not going to show you special favoritism. But he is impartial. That's a scary thought when you think about it. Because there's a lot of people who have no faith in God who live lives at times that appear a lot more holy and a lot more righteous than Christians. And there's some scary books. One of them, this book called Set Apart by this guy R. Kent Hughes. And he goes through statistic after statistic showing that a vast majority of people who profess to be Christians are no different than the world around them. No different. When you think about your day-to-day life, are you radically different? And if not, maybe you have a gratitude problem. Maybe you're not respecting your Father in heaven as much as you should. Now, the other thing he says that really goes against our temptation for having an entitled spirit is he reminds us of the gift we've been given. He says there in verse 18, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." And he says, look, silver or gold, that wouldn't actually do the job redeeming you back. You couldn't be purchased in that in using those things. That the debt we incurred because of our sinful lives, the choosing to follow this pattern of sin that was prevalent in the world, by aligning ourselves with that, we enslave ourselves to that, and we fall under the control of Satan. And this whole idea of redemption, again, has become so skewed because we use the word only for coupons and McDonald's little, Monopoly pieces. Which, by the way, if you've been stockpiling like me, they have expired. Which is tragic. A whole stack of them. Did nothing with them. But we use redemption. That's primarily what we use it for. But back then, it was such a much more loaded word. Of greater significance than a free sausage, egg, and cheese McMuffin from McDonald's. If Australia was invaded, all the wealthy and important people would be captured and they would be sold back to their families for huge sums of money. Kind of a test of how much do you love Mike Fasala, right? How much would his family scrape together to purchase him back? But it was all about that idea of redemption, buying him back. And it was never cheap. Right? They wouldn't redeem common people because it's not worth the time. Right? They were in it for high prices paid. And when the Bible talks about that idea of redemption, for a lot of the people, that was fresh. They may have experienced that firsthand or known that firsthand, had relatives that had gone through hard times, sold themselves into indentured servitude, and just couldn't get out of that cycle unless their family purchased them, and it would cost a huge amount of money. And Peter says, hey, spiritually, as Christians, you were purchased. And not with vast sums of gold or silver, but with the blood of Christ. With the Passover lamb. Without blemish, without defect. Not a reactionary plan, but one that was put in place before the creation of the world.
Come on.
And revealed in our time. I mean, all that language is trying to show, look, this is incredible what you've been given. This is incredible what God has done.
Yeah.
And the question for us is, are we grateful for that? Do we live lives that reflect that reality? Do we live lives that really are honoring the price that was paid for us? You think with any great gift comes great responsibility. Spider-Man figures that out. Okay? If Spider-Man can grasp that idea, we better get it as well. Amen. If you haven't seen that, see one of the 9 Spider-Man movies that are out there, okay? Third and lastly, to be a holy people, we not only need to have our minds prepared, we not only need to be grateful children, but fittingly, we need to be thirsty babies. Thirsty babies. There in verse 22, he says, "Now you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth." Verse 23, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring Word of God." Then he quotes from Isaiah 40, "All people are like grass, all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord endures forever." Last verse of chapter 1, "And this was the word that was preached to you." Right? Chapter 2, verse 3, or 2 and 3, right? Like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And in a small little section of Scripture, it's all about the Word of God. It's reference after reference after reference to the Word of God. And it's intricately woven together in this pursuit of holiness. You know, it's by obeying the truth that we're purified. How are we even born again? He says it's through the living and imperishable Word of God. Right? That as newborn babies, as Christians, we need to continually crave that spiritual milk.
Amen.
And there's some phenomenal ideas in that. You know, you think about the grass, the flowers of the field, they're gone. Right? Like I shared last week, you know, we recently purchased a home and we have a bush that's full of flowers. And my kids pick them as soon as they open up. Right? As soon as there's a glimpse of pink, it's gone. They take it. Right? And then the next day, it's just brown mess on the ground. Right? Flowers are gone like that. Right? The sun, the heat comes of the summer. Grass turns brown like that. These things are temporary.
Yep.
Bible says, look at the world around you. So many things are temporary.
Yeah.
So many things come and go. Right? Fashion comes and goes. So much of what we pour our lives into doesn't last. But you have this reminder, the Word of God stands forever.
Come on.
We have something that's eternal in a world full of things that are not eternal. In almost all the ways Satan tries to derail us from our pursuit of holiness, it's all about short-term gains. It's all about, hey, this will satisfy your desires. But it doesn't. Or if it does, it only does for a little bit.
Yeah.
And then you not only, you know, realize that it was empty, but now you have guilt on top of that. Right? And it's just compounded. It's made worse because we choose things other than the eternal Word of God. And I love how he calls it that imperishable seed. I found myself recently reading the parable of the sower a lot in Bible studies. You know, and it's a parable that, you know, if you're a Christian, you've probably read it a million times. You know, and maybe you figured this out a lot earlier than I did, but I've really been thinking about that first seed that falls on the path. And you think, why does Satan waste his time getting that seed off the path? What seed is going to grow on a path? You put seed on a road, nothing's going to happen. But Jesus actually says, hey, Satan takes the time to go and snatch that away. You know, and as I've been thinking about that, I'm thinking, man, that shows us just how powerful the seed, the Word of God, is. It's so powerful that Satan won't even allow it to sit on the hardest heart that is like a path because he knows it will have effect. And Satan's not going to leave it there. Now you think about your life and you think about how your life has changed since you first opened the Bible. It's not because you're super smart. It's not because you're really great hearted. It's not because you're, I don't know, a good person. It's because the Word of God was planted in your heart. And it grows and it transforms your life. Because it is massively powerful. It's as small as a seed, but the impact is far greater than what we could ever imagine. You know, and I love the analogy Peter uses of crave it like spiritual milk. Right? I've got a chunky 4-month-old at home, right? He's actually outside, right? Because he's got beefy, beefy thighs. We were at a fete yesterday, and a complete stranger walks up to me and says, "Wow, look at his thighs." You know, and like a proud father, I was moved, you know, thank you so much. You know, we work really hard on it. We actually don't really do any work. He is hungry. All we do is put a bottle in front of him. And if you watch him, and he's out in the foyer, you can watch him. He growls as the bottle gets close to his mouth. You know what I mean? It's like he can hear it being shaken. And he like perks up. And then he sees it and is like, ah! He just wants it. He craves milk. And that's how his thighs get so chunky. You know, and I don't know if Peter and his wife had a baby or what, but babies are self-motivated. Maybe some babies are not. We don't have to wake Jake up in the middle of the night to feed him. We don't have to remind him to have some milk. He wants it. And he wants it now, and he wants it all the time. He doesn't care if it's 2 a.m. or 4 a.m. It doesn't matter to him. He doesn't mind. He's not concerned if we're in the car. He doesn't care. He craves it. Do you crave the Word of God like Jake? Do you crave it like he craves milk? Or does someone have to tell you to have a quiet time? Does someone have to taser you to get you to look at the Bible?
Come on.
Does somebody have to take time out of their day to get time with you, just to sit down with you and open the Bible, because they know if you don't have someone right in front of you, you probably won't read it? And that's not what Peter is talking about here. He's talking about self-motivated, self-driven, not having to be pushed and prodded every step of the way. No. Want it. Hunger for it. Do you still have that hunger? We ended last week talking about the same thing. That section ended with that same idea of, man, angels long to look into this. They long to understand God's plan of salvation. The prophets who had such incredible access to God don't have what we have.
Yeah.
Are you pursuing it like you should? Or has it just become something you take for granted? And I think so many Christians struggle with spiritual anorexia.
What?
Starved, faithless, entangled in sin, negativity and discouragement. The solution to all that is here. Just read. Don't know what to read? Just fan and choose. I mean, there's a simplicity about it. I mean, I remember reading it as a young Christian. I remember sitting down on a dock next to this river at the school I was at, and just reading 1 Corinthians, and I had no clue what it was talking about. When it talked about not being yoked together with unbelievers, I thought egg yolk. And I'm like, what? This is confusing. What is this talking about? So no scrambling eggs. I was lost. But man, I just read. Just read. Do you hunger for it? Do you thirst for it? Have you tasted that the Lord is good, like the psalmist says? Have you had that free sample, that small little bit that just leaves your mouth watering for more? Do you come to church and hear the Word and, man, just feel moved? Man, let me go read more. I studied the Bible this week with a young man, and man, his heart was hard. And as we looked at the Bible, his heart began to soften. And at the end of it, he's like, I just want to go home and just spend the rest of the day reading the Word.
Amen.
That's what it's about, right? But those of us that have been around for a long time, do you still have that? You've got to get back to when you're a newborn baby Christian and you thirsted for the Word of God. All these things that Peter talks about, it's all about holiness. He wants us to be different. He wants us to be set apart. He wants you to shine like a star in the dark workplace of your life. He wants you in your neighborhood to stand out. He wants people to be able to look at your life and see something different. He wants people to be able to come into our fellowship and sense that there's something radically different in this group of people. This holiness, this set apart, this imitation of our Father who is holy, this endless pursuit of trying to attain something that we humbly know we will not attain in this life, but yet we still pursue it. Because we want to be like our Father in heaven. To do that, engage your mind. Gird up your loins if they need girding. Sober up if you need sobering up. Get your mind prepared for action. If entitlement and a spoiled child mentality has creeped in your heart, man, root it out. Get back that gratitude.
Amen.
Realize everything you have is simply by God's grace.
Think back to how you used to be and the way you used to live. And realize, you know what? Before you even took your first breath, God sent Jesus to die for you.
Amen.
We should be a grateful people.
Yeah.
And as we meditate on those things, man, let's be thirsty for more. Let's be hungry for more. And as that seed takes more and more root in our lives, we will be changed from the inside out.
Amen.
And as we continually water it and plant it deeper in our heart, 1 year, 2 years go by, and you change. And the people around you see it. Maybe you won't always see it, but man, it does change. It is like the rain. It is like the snow. It falls down and will accomplish God's purpose. Let's allow it to do that work by welcoming it into our lives. Thanks so much. Let's have a great day.